Last week we looked at a passage in Mark 3 that contained two distinct ways in which people reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we considered the first example of unbelief in that text, which was people who believed themselves to be positively disposed to Jesus, but who still rejected his message of repentance and faith in him. They would have said that they loved Jesus, that they were on good terms with him, that they were in his camp. But whenever an opportunity to obey the Lord and to adjust their lives to him came along, they would balk. They would stand against the scripture, against all that Jesus stands for, and ultimately they would work everything in their lives against what he teaches. All the while, they're calling themselves friendly to him. Now, there are a lot of people in the world who are like that. In this story that we looked at in Mark 3, that kind of person is demonstrated in Jesus' own blood relatives who came to take him into custody because they thought he had lost his senses. Jesus, they're going to come carry him away. They were that much in conflict with his purposes, all the while thinking that they loved him. They were going to straighten him out. They were going to show him that he needed to be more reasonable in the way he lived his life and in the views that he expressed. Now, Jesus met this rebellion, because that's what it was. He met this rebellion with an ultimatum. He didn't negotiate or meet in the middle. He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You can't be on good terms with Jesus unless you adjust to him, and unless you do so God's way and according to God's will. Now, Jesus drew a hard line, even with his mother and his brothers. There is no positive disposition to him apart from a demonstration of repentance and obedience in faith, in which the person adjusts to the Lord. Now, today we're going to consider the other way, or in this passage anyway, the other way in which people reject the Lord Jesus Christ. This example is in the same story, but it is a very different outward manifestation of the sin in our hearts that causes people to reject Jesus. This example for today is the people who rail against Jesus openly and outwardly. They actually accuse God of evil. Let's read it again. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.' The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons.' And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit.' Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were seated around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now today we're going to think about the scribes who were saying that Jesus was possessed of a demon, that he had this power over demons because he was possessed by the ruler of demons. If you want to hear the message on the family that thought they loved Jesus but rejected him, there's a CD from last week that you can pick up. But this is a very different manifestation of the sinful heart from what we talked about last week. that with Jesus' family was a subtle form of rejection. It was complete rejection of Jesus. They were still at odds with him, but with manners and with their assurances of their love and their best wishes. But these proclamations of the scribes constitute an overt and direct rejection that is pretty clear to anybody who's paying attention. These men are accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of evil and openly proclaiming themselves to be at odds with him. They want everybody to know that they don't agree with him, that they're not in his camp. They're proclaiming it. And their explanation of the difference between themselves and Jesus is that, well, he is possessed of a demon. He's doing these things because he's evil. Now, in some ways, this kind of rejection of the Lord is much harder to deal with from the perspective of a Christian who wants to have a good witness in the world. This kind of vile proclamation might just make you really mad. It tends to bring out some of our own weaknesses, doesn't it? I mean, there's certainly some righteous indignation when somebody rails against God in your presence, but there can also be a strong tendency to let your own imperfections come to the surface and have a little unrighteous anger in the mix when somebody blasphemes this way. It can be very difficult to interact with such a person and keep a level head. Might be hard. But in some ways, this kind of person is a lot easier to deal with. I mean, you know right where they stand. There's no question of what their position is. There are none of the shadowy games that the other folks were playing where they claimed to love Jesus, but they still opposed him. And these folks have openly proclaimed their position for everybody to hear, and they've stated it, and now you can respond to it. But they've brought up the subject. You don't even have to change the subject. They're not going to say, oh, no, we love him too. You're free to say whatever you want. The subject's on the table. The tone for direct interaction has already been set by them. Making these proclamations, and you're expected to respond. And so now you can speak up and say whatever you need to say in response, and there's no reason why you can't be blunt. So it depends on you and them and the situation. Might be easy, might be hard, but you have a chance to speak up, and you ought to speak up when somebody does this in your presence. Whether it's easy for you or hard for you, you do need to respond. And you need to do that in a way that's going to glorify God and help whoever happens to be listening, the people who are railing against God and all the people who are watching. So it doesn't really help if you just put them in their place. It doesn't help if you take a swing at them. But there are some things you can do without calling them stupid and without taking a swing at them that can help the person who blasphemes and can help the people who are influenced by this carrying on. Now, these folks are around you all the time. More and more, they are bold in our culture to say that Jesus is evil, doing the same thing these scribes were doing. Any wonderful thing that God does in the midst of people, they're going to ridicule it and call it evil. Anything that happens at church that's glorious, they're going to say, well, it's just this, and call it evil. And that's what the scribes were doing. Jesus was performing many signs to verify for the people that he truly was who he said he was. And among the most compelling of these signs was Jesus' demonstration of power over the demons. For people who were actually demon-possessed. And he speaks to the demons and he says, get out! And they get out. And there were no incantations. There were no elaborate rituals. There was no team of exorcists that had to come and help him. It didn't appear to be hard for him at all. He just spoke, told them what to do, and they obeyed him. People's lives were restored from the very worst kind of corruption and oppression. These people were changed. They had a demon, and now they don't have a demon. And the scribes show up and say, it's all just evil. Now, these particular scribes had come down from Jerusalem, that is, downhill to the north. It's not the southern use of down, which always means south. They went north, downhill, from Jerusalem into Galilee, down near the sea, which is below sea level by 400 feet. It was way downhill. They had come a ways to call Jesus evil. Maybe they were more important than the local scribes. They were the experts from out of town. Maybe they were official representatives of some sort. But they had come quite a ways to explicitly oppose and try to hamper the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were on a mission to tell everybody not to believe. They may have been working the crowd quietly, or they may have been publicly and loudly refuting Jesus, trying to, but whatever it was, everybody knew it was going on. They were on a mission, talking to people, trying to convince them not to believe in this guy. Now, there's a problem with this. The miracles are self-evident. Jesus is doing some amazing things. And if you're going to oppose him, you've got to give some kind of answer for that. Oh, yeah, well, how come he can do this? And so here was their answer. Oh, it's all a clever scheme. He's just doing this by the power of Satan. It's just a big trick. He's evil. He's in cahoots with the rest of these demons. In fact, they said Jesus was only able to do this at all because he was possessed by the strongest demon. He was possessed by a demon that was stronger than the demons that possessed those other people, and that demon in him, the ruler of demons, won the fight. That's how they're explaining this. Now, these guys are active. They're campaigning. They're vocal. They're going to a lot of trouble to try to convince people. And so they have to be addressed. And what I'd like to do today is show you from Jesus' example how to address those who openly and actively oppose the Lord and accuse him of evil. How do you effectively do that without lashing out in anger, without trying to put them in their place in some short-sighted fuss on a purely human level? How do you give a good answer to this kind of blasphemy? Well, let's look again at Jesus' response to them. Verse 23. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now there are three steps Jesus uses in giving an answer to these men and publicly refuting their claims. These are three steps that you can use anytime that somebody rails against the Lord in your presence. And here they are: refute, instruct, and warn. Refute, instruct, and warn. And the first one is refute. Now, these men have made a bold claim, and they're very direct in accusing Jesus of evil. Such blasphemy cannot be allowed to have a free pass. You can't just let it lay there and say, well, people will know this is stupid. I mean, come on, they'll know. You can't do that. The evil report has now been planted in people's minds, and some of those minds are going to be influenced. It's going to fester there for some people, and they're going to wonder, well, maybe that's true. They're only telling part of the story. It's a lie, but it's a clever lie. And so Jesus refutes it. It's the first step to dealing with a blaspheming person. He calls the scribes to himself. Now, this is still a very public setting. The crowd is in the house. They're all around him. And he calls the scribes to himself. So apparently, he's having them come further up in the crowd. Y'all come here and get close. I want to say something. Very public. The refutation needs to be as public as the blasphemy is. Whether they had announced it publicly or whether they were whispering to everybody, it had to be addressed now because it was out in the crowd. And there's not any issue in this text, there's not any issue in Jesus' actions that even regards whether their feelings are going to be hurt by his doing this. They brought it up publicly. It has to be refuted publicly. And so Jesus is very direct. He is very public. He is very specific. And he states exactly what they're accusing him of in order to refute it. And then he states with clarity the foolishness of their position. How can Satan cast out Satan? This accusation doesn't make any sense. And it only takes a little thinking about it to realize that. It doesn't take much to refute it. You don't spend your whole speech on the refutation, but it just needs to be pointed out. Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? How could he do that? That doesn't work. It would be the end of the rule of Satan if he were doing that. No kingdom can work that way. No inner strength is ever gained by civil war. All your resources are used up in self-destruction. Now, what happens if a nation goes a long way down that road of civil war is whoever the bully on the block is just watching and waiting, and when they're weak enough, he comes in and rules both groups. Civil war never brings strength to a kingdom. If Satan's fighting himself that way, it's over for him. And even a household doesn't work this way. If you spend all your energy fighting yourself, you can't function. There's no future in that. So this is a very specific refutation. And it serves to point up to all the people listening that, and to the scribes themselves, that this is a foolish position that these men are proclaiming. The argument is painfully flawed. Now, let me let you in on a little secret. This is going to blow your minds. Every time somebody rails against God, the argument's going to be foolish. Every time. All you got to do is say so. All you got to do is point out, that doesn't make any sense at all. But you do need to say it, because that seed's been planted in people's minds now. If there's a group watching this, whatever they say on the subject against God is going to be foolishness, but it's often cleverly disguised, and all you got to do is strip away the veneer and go, this is stupid. Point out the flaws. Well, Jesus points out the foolishness so that it's clear to everyone. That can't be the answer. That doesn't work for anything. Satan can't fight himself and ever have anything. It's already over for him if that's the case. Now, there's no reason to think that Jesus was hateful to these men. In fact, we know that Jesus was not capable of being spiteful or hateful to anyone in his answer to them. And yet, many people are going to accuse you of being hateful if you do this. And so I just want to point out to you that this is not hateful. To point out the error of error is not hateful. If it were, Jesus couldn't do it. He was very direct. He was very specific. He was very public. He was not so concerned with their feelings as with the truth. And it was not hateful for him to do those things. Those things are necessary if you're going to stand against evil. You have to refute the evil. You have to show it to be foolish. Now, the second step is to instruct. Instruct in the truth. After Jesus explains what's wrong with their reasoning, he tells them what is really happening. The question is, how is he casting out these demons? That's what's been brought into question by this foolishness. So Jesus tells them how it's happening. Verse 27. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now the name Beelzebul that they said Jesus was possessed with, that name means the Lord of the dwelling. And it was a reference to the Lord of the dwelling where all the evil spirits live, the chief evil spirit, Beelzebul. So Jesus' reference to a household that can't stand if it's divided is a reference to this name, the ruler of the house, the Lord of the dwelling. The scribes are saying that Jesus is possessed by the demon who runs all the other demons. And Jesus' response is to this accusation. He's saying what's really happened. He's telling his real relationship with the ruler of the house of demons. It's not like they said, but it's like this. You see, Satan is strong. He's the strong man. And no one can go in and plunder Satan's stuff, these souls that are demon-possessed, unless he first binds Satan. You can't take away the man's stuff unless you're stronger than he is. That's the point. And being more powerful than Satan, Jesus is able to go take away his stuff. It's not rightfully his. Satan is subdued by Jesus and he can take those possessions away. There's only one way you can walk into Satan's realm and bring souls out. It's by a power that's greater than Satan. So Jesus is saying, it's not that. I'm stronger than the strong man of the house. I've bound him and I'm carrying off his stuff. You have to be more powerful than Satan or it won't work. If he could stop this whole thing, he would. Now there's only one being that is more powerful, who is more powerful than Satan. And we know Jesus to be God himself, the one who can bind Satan, and Satan stays bound. In response to their vile assertion that his power came from evil, Jesus refutes the charge, shows it to be foolish, and then he proclaims his supremacy. And that's the truth you need to get to when you refute these blasphemers. Jesus' supremacy is the real answer for whatever good thing is happening that they're saying is evil. He proclaims his supremacy. And you can do that. When you're faced with a blasphemer who rails against God openly and every good thing they say, oh yeah, well it's just this. Oh yeah, well it's just that. You can point out Jesus as the real thing that's making all of that work. And then there's one more step. You need to warn them. Refute and instruct and warn. Verses 28 through 30 are the warning. Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. There's a problem in this encounter that Jesus has with these scribes that goes far beyond the view of things that they're proclaiming, that Jesus is possessed and that that's what's really happening. There's a deeper issue than this expressed point of view or the things that they're saying to the crowds. The problem is in the hearts of these men. Something is driving these men to put themselves in complete opposition to God and even accuse God of evil. Something is driving them to hold themselves up as holy and to say Jesus is wicked. And the problem is in their hearts. The hearts of these men are in the grip of sin. They're captive to it and completely under its power to the point that they're not even willing to see good when it's in their faces. They're not even going to recognize the good things that God does, and they even call that evil. Now, to effectively deal with the scornful person who rails against God, you have got to get to that issue. Not whatever they're talking about on the surface, but the issue of their hearts, which are in opposition to God and are so bound in the corruption of sin that they're willing to exalt themselves above God and accuse God of evil, trying to pull him off the throne and put themselves in his place. And the way that you address that problem, and the only way to address that problem, is with a warning. Understand that sympathy and pleading are not going to help this problem. Engaging these people in a healthy debate is not going to fix their hearts. Trying to prove God to them with piles and piles of evidence is never going to change that corrupt heart. They're already calling it evil. What the corrupt heart needs is a solemn warning, and that's what Jesus gives. This phrase always introduces some solemn truth. Truly I say to you, it's time to listen, guys. Jesus calls them to attention with that phrase, and then he warns them explicitly. You're in danger of condemnation. You are rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to convict you of sin. You're in grave danger of being condemned because you're fighting against the Spirit's testimony in your own heart. Folks, this is the warning that people need. They need it when they rail against God. They need it while there's still time to repent. They need it in this life. And we need to love them enough to warn them. Think about how politically incorrect this is. Think about how many people are going to accuse you of evil if you ever say anything like this to them in response to whatever they've said. If you warn them like this, they're going to say, "How can you be so unloving?" You need to get it fixed in your mind. This is loving. This is the only thing that's going to help them, and this is the only thing that's going to work. You can't meet them in the middle. You can't talk them into it. You need to tell them where they stand and warn them that there is a judgment. You're in danger of condemnation. This is explicit. You're rejecting the work of the Spirit in your life, and you're in grave danger. There's forgiveness for all sorts of sins, all kinds of things. God is so gracious and He forgives. But there is a point in railing against God where there's no more hope. There's a point when a person puts himself in opposition to the work of the Spirit in his life, when all hope is lost and there remains no chance to ever be forgiven. And those who fight against God need that warning. No coddling can possibly help them at all. They don't need your sympathy. They don't need healthy debate. They don't need piles of evidence. They need to repent while there's time. They need a somber and explicit warning of a coming judgment because they're plunging toward hell, and along the way they're piling more judgment on themselves by their actions. They're barreling toward condemnation, all the while making God angrier as they go. Can't coddle that. That's unkind. That's the ultimate in unloving, to watch somebody barreling toward eternal condemnation and to say, "Well, you know, well, let's just try to get along." Warn them. Do as your Lord did. Because there is eternal condemnation that awaits if they will not repent. And there is a point at which it's too late. Now, it may well be that these scribes were already beyond that point, that they were already beyond any hope of redemption, and that this statement is a statement of judgment on them, but a warning to the people who were looking on. Maybe. Maybe there was still time for them. But that's not really our business. God is the one who is in charge of when it's too late. Our job is to warn. Call them to account. When you're faced with a person who rails against God, calling evil good and good evil, you have to refute the foolishness of the position. You have to tell them of the supremacy of Jesus, instruct them in the truth. But you have to warn them of the condemnation that awaits them if they refuse to humble themselves before God. And here's the good thing. If you do that, you need to remember that our gracious God is still in the business of saving souls and that He forgives all sorts of sins. It's like our text says. Can you imagine the generosity of verse 28? The wickedness of this world, and the Lord Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all," meaning all kinds of, "sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." God still saves. You need to refute and warn and instruct. I've been thinking about Acts chapter 2 the last couple of weeks as we've talked about sign gifts in the early hour. It's interesting, in that chapter, this same kind of thing happens. The Holy Spirit's power is manifested in the apostles. Fire, tongues of fire come down. They start speaking, and everybody in the crowd is hearing them in their own language, their own native tongue. People were amazed. Nobody really understood exactly what was happening. Nobody had ever seen anything like this before, but this much was clear. What was happening was in the category of the miraculous working of God. I mean, that much was plain to see. These guys are speaking, and everybody's hearing them in a different language. They weren't sure what to call that. Nobody had ever seen that before. But it's patently obvious that God is doing something in their midst, right? Yet in spite of this obvious miracle and the obvious implication that God was working as these men talked about Him, there were many in the crowd who scoffed at what was happening. In the face of this commotion that drew the crowd and the miraculous elimination of language barriers for that moment, there were many people in the crowd who said, "They're just drunk. They're full of sour wine. They're just drunk. The explanation of the whole thing is these guys have been drinking too much, and that's all there is to it." And they mocked them openly. Those scoffers were responding to the power of God in exactly the same way these scribes do in Mark 3. Obvious good, an obvious move of God. Something incredible is happening here, and they mock it and ridicule it and call it evil. It's just drunkenness. Well, in his sermon, Peter responds in exactly the same way, same three steps. First, he refutes their foolish claim. In verses 14 and 15, it says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judah, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day.'" Now, that's a whole refutation. It doesn't take much. Such foolishness only needs to be pointed out briefly, and so he does. He says, "It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk." That's all he needs to say. And then he instructs them. And this is the main part of his sermon in Acts 2. He gives biblical evidence to explain what is happening. He says, "Prophet Joel predicted this, and this is the fulfillment of it." And then he proclaims Jesus to be supreme, pointing out how God has exalted him. In verses 23 and 24, it says, "This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." See, he refutes and then he instructs, talking about the supremacy of Jesus. And then he warns. In verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And most of the crowd fell under conviction at that point, even asking what they ought to do. And Peter told them to repent, and they did. 3,000 were brought into the church that day. You live in a world where this kind of vile mocking is becoming more and more commonplace. It's given credibility in the news, and we're thought of, you know, to be the wackos. And the people who rail against Jesus have got quite the audience these days, and they've gotten a lot more bold as a result. Sometimes that's kind of hard. It makes you mad. You think, you know, what can I do against all of these evil people? And you need to remember that God is gracious, that He still forgives whatever kinds of sins and blasphemies that come from the hearts of men. He still does that. On this day, He saved 3,000. He's gracious. And He brings people to Himself. So when they rail and oppose God in your presence, you can respond with confidence and with hope. You can do exactly what Jesus did with these scribes, what Peter did with the scoffers at Pentecost. Point out the foolishness of what they're saying. point out the supremacy of Jesus, instruct them in that, and then warn them. You are at odds with God, and there is coming a judgment. You can do that. In some ways, it's easy. They've opened the subject for you. In some ways, it's hard. You may be quite agitated. But whether it's easy or hard, you can glorify God and give a good answer. Refute the foolishness. Exalt the supremacy of Jesus. Warn of the coming judgment. Let's pray.